Turning again to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and it has been a real blessing to be here with you during these days, and I trust the Lord will go with you, and that we will know together much of His blessing. Reading the closing section of Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. As we come to the end of our little series together, I want in this last message to think very simply about the presence of God, about seeing the Lord. I know that it has been the prayer and the desire of the people of this denomination that they might know something of the presence of the Lord. And I trust that's the desire of every believer and every congregation, that they might know and experience what it is to see the Lord. My study in these days has been particularly in the book of Exodus. And I've been impressed once again with how much this book concerns the presence of God and God's offer to his people to meet with him. All of the rituals of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, were designed to have God teach them what it was to approach his presence and to see something and to know something of his glory. But I was particularly struck again with this episode in the experience of the life of Moses. If you read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see how important this particular episode was. And Paul makes some applications from that regarding the gospel. But this most significant to me is what Moses experienced in this historic occasion, while in this context was limited to Moses, is no longer so limited, that God, for us through his word, gives to us those experiences of the presence of God and what it is to see the Lord. And this dispensation, I say, knows no barriers. This is now within the reach of every believer. We can pass upward to see what Moses saw of the glory and the presence of God. And there's nothing really mysterious. I think sometimes we tend to make a lot of our spiritual experiences so mysterious that even when they occur, we don't know what we're experiencing. We fail to see what the glory of God is. So in a very simple way this afternoon, I want us to climb where Moses was to see something of the Lord's glory. And there are three very simple thoughts that I want to leave with you today about seeing God. But before we come to those, let me remind you of the context here of Exodus 34. It's not a particular bright statement, but Exodus 34 follows Exodus 32 and 33. And it was in Exodus 32 that we have that golden calf incident. As Moses came down from the mount the first time, and with the law of God, he saw the idolatry of the people, and he smashed those tablets. And it appeared that that golden calf situation put the entire progress of redemptive history in jeopardy. But the Lord, through the intercession of Moses that we considered some yesterday, through the intercession of Moses, spared the people and allowed them to enter into the land of blessing. But it was in that context that the Lord said, you can go into this land of promise. You can go into that land that's flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with you. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, I don't want to go. And notwithstanding how better that land of prosperity would be than the wilderness, Moses did not want to go unless the Lord went with him. And then that led to his prayer, Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord did just that. And the Lord revealed himself to Moses in chapter 34 as he climbs the mountain once again and gives to him that revelation of his glory. The Lord, verse 6 there of chapter 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy. What a revelation of the glory of God that the Lord gave to Moses in answer to that prayer, Lord, show me thy glory. But the point for now is simply this, that God will grant the yearnings of the heart of those that truly seek him. Moses was seeking the Lord, and the Lord allowed himself to be found of Moses. The psalmist says, I've desired the Lord that I might seek after to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the Lord makes the promise that those that seek him with all of their hearts will find him. God's not playing games with us. God's not playing a game of hide and seek with his people, offering to show himself, but then so secluding himself that we can never find him. The Lord has made the promise that he will show to us his glory. So today I have no deep theology. There's no technical exegesis that I want to give to you, but three very simple thoughts about seeing God. I say, first of all, that seeing God is conditional. There are conditions for seeing and meeting with God. If we are going to meet with God, we have to do that on his terms. God sets the terms whereby we can meet him. These spiritual encounters are never haphazard. And the book of Exodus makes that clear. I think particularly there are three times in connection with the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. The tent of meeting, God meeting with his people. But there are three times in regard to the tabernacle that the Lord said specifically, it's at that place that I will meet with you. And so therefore, if you want to see me, if you want to be with me, then you have to get where I am. Here's where I am. First place was at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And the Lord says, here at the mercy seat, there the place of atonement, where on the Day of Atonement the blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. What a picture that was. But the Lord says, here at this place of propitiation, I'll meet with you. So if I want to meet with the Lord, I have to get where he is. And that points to Jesus, and we get to the cross, right? If you want to see the Lord, if you want to meet with the Lord, you get to the cross, the place of propitiation. And then at the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of the burnt offering that pictures this consecration and the sacrifice of oneself unto the Lord in gratitude for what the Lord has done. At the altar, the brazen altar, the Lord says, there I will meet with you, the place of consecration. And then inside the holy place, right smack up against the veil, right smack up against the veil. You remember the tripartite division, yes, of the tabernacle, the outer court. There was the altar, there was the laver, but then the holy place where you had the lampstand and you had the table of showbread, and right smack up against the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, you had the altar of incense, a place that represents prayer. And as the smoke of that, as the smoke of that incense would waft upward and make its way on the other side of the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, in that place of prayer, God says, there, I will meet with you. So I say all the way through, the Lord is giving instructions as to where he is. Meeting with God is not haphazard. Meeting with God is not haphazard. God will meet us by appointment, if you will. God will be where he says he's going to be. So that tells me if I'm not seeing God, if I'm not meeting with the Lord, it's because I'm in the wrong place. You know the statement that is that Amos in that series of questions, can two walk together? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, I know there are many that would take that to mean unless you agree with me and every philosophical thing, whatever, everything. That no, that's not what it's saying. I hate it. You know, can I just back up and make this statement, get this off my chest? I hate it. I hate it when dispensationalists or Arminians will take verses out of context to make it say what they wanted to say. I hate that. And I hate it equally as much when Calvinists do it. All right? We don't want to take things out of context. And I know I've heard that verse so often. Can two walk together unless they be agreed, unless you have the same? Well, that may be true, but that is not what the verse is saying. God is saying, will two walk together unless they have made an appointment to meet at a certain place, and from that place, then we will go together. I'm saying meeting with God is not haphazard. God tells us where he's going to be. If I want to see God, if I want to know the presence of God, I know where I have to be because God tells me where he is, and God will always keep his appointment. You see. And this is the lesson that we have in the text today, that seeing God is conditional. And this text particularly sets down three conditions. There must be a willingness to obey. If we're going to know God, if we're going to know the presence of God and experience the sight of God, there must be a willingness to obey. Moses was the servant of God. That's a title that he owned in the Old Testament. It's a title that he owns in heaven now, according to Revelation. He was the servant of God, that one that was an honorific position, yes, but that one that obeyed what the Lord instructed him to do. And Exodus makes that link so often. Exodus makes the link between what God commanded Moses to do and what Moses did, particularly in those closing chapters. Just read the closing chapters. As it says, the Lord said this and Moses did that. The Lord said this, Moses did that. Over, he simply did what God told him to say. He did what God told him to do. Moses obeyed the Lord in regard to the tabernacle particularly. It's one of the things of Exodus that's in some ways mysterious to us. We have chapter after chapter that gives us the blueprints of the Exodus or of the tabernacle. And the Lord says, you make it this wide, no wider. You make it this high, no higher. This long, no longer. And detail after detail after detail in that blueprint. And then after it's done, we have the repetition of that Moses did exactly what God said he was to do. This wide, no wider. This long, no longer. This high, no higher. Moses obeyed God. What God instructed, he commanded. And this text is certainly no different. The Lord gave various instructions to Moses that Moses carried out to the T. And that certainly parallels what Jesus himself has told us, that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loves me, and I will manifest, I'll show myself to him. The Lord Jesus makes the link between loving him, keeping his commandments, and his revealing himself to his people. Obedience. Obedience to the word of God does not equate to some kind of a heartless legalism. It certainly does not equate to some bargaining chip that we're going to use to get from God something that we think we want. But there has to be a willingness to put ourselves in a place where we can see the Lord. Rebels to his law have no prospect of meeting with him. Those that are despisers of his law are not going to see him. There must be a willingness to obey the word of God. This obedience is a stepping stone to the vision of the Lord. Sometimes it's a rough and a steep place, but it's the only way. Those that are disobeying what clearly God is setting forth are not likely to see the Lord. It's conditional. But there has to be, secondly, a willingness to obey or to walk in the cloud, I say. To walk up in the cloud. It requires a walk of faith. The path to God's presence is not always clear. Exodus chapter 24, when Moses went up to the mountain the first time to receive the Ten Commandments, we have that description of what Sinai looked like. It was a dark, it was a foreboding place. There was the thick cloud. Hebrews tells us that it was the mountain that was untouchable, that it burned with fire. There was darkness, there was blackness, a tempest, a foreboding place. And God says to Moses, come up here. Come up here. And all that Moses could see, as he looked at that mountain, all he could see was the terror of it, the darkness of it, the tempest of it. But God says, come here. Come here. It's a fearful sight. Looking up to those clouds had to be foreboding. Not sure what was going to be on the other side. Full of uncertainties. And I say sometimes in our pursuit of the knowledge of God, of seeing God in his glory, we have to be willing to enter up through that cloud. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith, but I think of the words of the prophet Nahum again, that the clouds that we see are the dust of his feet. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Those clouds that are foreboding, those clouds that seem to be so uncertain, there's something about darkness that's fearful, but they're the evidence. They're the evidence of the presence of God himself, just the dust of his feet. And there must be the willingness to take that journey wherever it leads. You've flown, sure, you've flown. I fly more than I like to. I'm not a good flyer. I have to do it quite a bit, but I'm not a good flyer. Makes no sense to me. It makes sense to my brother back there, right? You understand how it works. I don't understand how it works. And if I don't understand how it works, I don't like it. I'm a Calvinist, but my Calvinism becomes very, very weak on an airplane. I don't know that I've ever sat down completely on an airplane. You have the armrest there, and the tension is there, the knuckles. I don't think I've ever sat down completely. My weight's there, but this is the stupidity of your logic, right? But I don't understand it. But yeah, there have been times, right, when it's been stormy. It's been stormy, and there's question, do we go? We go, and the plane goes, and it's rocking through those clouds, and all of a sudden, wow, you're above the clouds. You're above the clouds. And now there's nothing but brightness, and there's nothing but calmness, and there's nothing but beauty. You can look down and you can see those clouds. It's kind of what Moses' experience was. He looks up and he sees the storm and he sees the tempest. Where is this taking me? But as he makes his way by faith, up through those clouds, he sees the glory and he sees the wonder of the Lord. So there has to be a willingness sometimes to enter into the cloud. And there has to be a willingness to be alone. A willingness to be alone. You go back to beginning of chapter 34, verse 3. As God tells Moses, come up here. No man shall come with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. You come, but you come alone. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line ultimately, that a vision of God, a sight of the glory of God, is a private experience. You cannot see God through somebody else's eyes. You cannot experience the glory of God through somebody else. Now, it is good. It is good to be in the presence of those of like precious faith. It is good to know the fellowship and the communion of saints as we gather together. It is good. And it has its place. And it's important that we know that fellowship one with the other. But having said that, it is impossible for me to see God through your eyes. And you can't see God through my eyes. It's a personal and a private experience. We can only enjoy what personally we have known. Moses was alone. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, he was alone. When Daniel had his vision of that celestial sight, he was alone. When John had the vision of the exalted Christ on Patmos, he was alone. And it's possible. It's possible to be in a corporate setting where the gospel is being preached, where the Lord is being exalted, when he's being lifted up. And it may be that everybody else is there in the congregation seeing the... And you're there and you don't. It's not a corporate experience. It's a private experience. You can be with those, and it's good, I say, to be with those of like precious faith. And we can feed and help each other. But the bottom line is that it must be a personal experience. We want it corporately. We want it corporately. But that corporate desire has to translate ultimately into an individual pursuit. There are conditions, I say, as you come to the Lord's house Sabbath day after Sabbath day. You have the opportunity in this place of seeing something of the glory of God. And you pray that it will translate to that in your own experience. That as you come and you hear the word preached, and the word becomes the vehicle whereby we climb that mountain. May God open our eyes and give us that heart. One thing have I desired, the psalmist says, that the heart's desire is that I might see the Lord in all of his beauty, in all of his glory. So that's the first observation from this little episode in Moses' experience, that seeing God is conditional. But can I say, secondly, that seeing God is certain? It's not a game. God is not playing a game of hide and seek with us. The Lord gives us that word of promise that if you seek me, you'll find me. I'll be found of you. That's what the prophet said. That's what the psalmist say. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord with all of your heart, and the Lord indeed will be found of you. Not a game. And that promise is repeated over and again with the assurance. I think of the promise that James gives to us in 4th chapter. The Lord says, draw nigh unto me, and I'll draw nigh unto you. What a wonderful promise that is. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. A promise. But I find myself often rebuked by that promise. For if it is true that the Lord will draw near to those that draw near to him, is it true? Yes, it's true, because he says he will. But what does that mean? That means then that at any given time in my experience, I'm as close to God as I want to be. I'm not seeing God. Well, who's moved? God tells us exactly where he is. God tells us where it is that we can find him. So if I'm not seeing God, if I'm not experiencing the presence of God, if God's not drawing nearer to me, it's because I'm not drawing nearer to him. I'm as near to God at any time as I want to be. It's a sobering thought. It's a rebuking thought. But the Lord gives us this certainty that if we seek it, we'll find him. Now, finding God and seeing God is not always what we expect, and maybe that's part of our problem. We like to set the terms. We want to set the circumstances as to what it is that seeing God will be, but it's not always what we might expect. He knows what we need more than we know ourselves. You think of Moses. Burning bush at Horeb. Moses sees the glory of God at the burning bush. And there he learns that God is the changeless I am. I'm Jehovah. I am, I am. And he learns something there of the mercy and the sovereignty of God. The shoeless Moses, there at the burning bush, the shoeless Moses learned something of the changelessness and the absolute sovereignty of God. The first time Moses goes up Sinai, back in chapter 19, he learns there that the Lord is righteous. As he gets there, the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone, he learns the righteousness of God that gives the law of God. He learns that God is righteous. And now in this second ascent up to the inner shrine, he learns that God is merciful. He learns that God is long-suffering. He learns something new about God at every venture. God knew what it was that Moses needed to learn about himself. So the answers to prayer for the presence of God might not always be what we expect. But those that wait upon the Lord will never be disappointed. God will reveal himself to us as we need him to reveal himself to us. He knows what we need more than we know ourselves. And if we wait upon him, Scripture says that those that wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed, but the idea there, they'll never be disappointed. God is incapable of disappointing his people. He can't do it. We often hear the statement, God can do anything. God can do anything. That's not true. There's a whole lot of things God can't do. God cannot do anything that's contrary to who he is. God cannot do anything contrary to his being the one true and living God. And God cannot disappoint his people. But you say, he's disappointed me? No, he hasn't. You're disappointed with God when you turn God into an instrument to be used in your hand. And God won't play that game. God will not be manipulated to do for you what you think you want him to do. But that happens sometimes. We think we know. And when God doesn't do what we think we need, then we're disappointed and we get upset with God. No. If our delight's in the Lord, if our delight is in the Lord, he'll never disappoint us. The psalmist says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, what happens? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I've heard that taken out of context so often too, haven't you? Delight yourself. Give the Lord first place. Give the Lord first place, and then he'll give you whatever you want over here. See? Delight yourself in God, and then he'll let you kill a big buck. Delight yourself in God, he'll let you do this, do what? No. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. If you are delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? It's the Lord. It's the Lord, and he will not disappoint you. If we can find our contentment and our satisfaction and our joy in him, we will never be disappointed. We're only disappointed with God when he doesn't do what we think he ought to do. No. There must be the willingness. There must be that willingness to meet God on his terms. But when we do, there's the certainty. We can have the certainty that we will see him and that we will know something of his glory when we obey him. And the third thing that I see from the text is this, that seeing God has consequences. Seeing God has consequences. There are unmistakable effects. When Moses came down, having met with God, His face shone. His face shone. There was no mistake. There was no mistaking that Moses had been with God. You cannot be in the presence of God without being unchanged. You cannot be in the presence of God without being unchanged. You cannot be in God's presence without being godly. And the more you see Him, the more you see Him, the more you are going to be like Him. That text in 2 Corinthians 3 that I mentioned, that refers to this episode in Moses' experience where his face was shining and put the veil on. And Paul makes the application ultimately to our sanctification, that we look into the glass of God's Word. We look into the glass of God's Word, and as we look there, we are changed from glory unto glory. As we see, as we behold His face, there's something about seeing Jesus. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. Remember what John says in his epistle, that we're now the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we are going to be, but when He comes, when He appears, when He comes again, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be like Him. Why? Because we are going to see Him as He is. That's our glorification. That's referring to our glorification. That when Jesus returns, we are going to see Him. And as we see Him, we are going to be like Him. That's as close as the Bible ever comes to explaining how glorification works. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. I would submit to you that if seeing Jesus is how glorification works, it's also how sanctification works. The more we see Him, the more we'll be like Him. The more we see Him, the more we'll be like Him. Would that it would be said of me, would it would be said of you, as it was said of the apostles. They weren't too impressive to the people. Said they're ignorant people. They're unlearned people. But one thing was certain. It was clear to all that they had been with Jesus. That they'd been with Jesus. Would that not be a testimony we would all love for people to see me, to see you, and say that person has been with Jesus? There's something about seeing Christ that is sanctifying, that makes us like Him. This is not a put-on piety, but a reflected glory. A reflected glory. So that's the first consequence. His face shone. But it's most remarkable to me that Moses didn't know it. Moses did not know that his face was shining. He wist not, strange word, he did not know. He didn't know. He came down and his face was glowing, and the people said, we can't take that, put a veil, cover that. But Moses didn't know it. He didn't know it. Moses was glorious in all eyes but his own. He was not conscious of himself. Here was a genuine spiritual humility. A genuine spiritual humility. I'm always skeptical, and I've known people like this. I'm always skeptical and a bit leery of those Christians who keep telling me how shiny their face is, right? Who keep telling me how shiny their face is. I've been with Jesus. If you have, you don't got to tell me. It brings humility. It brings humility. A recognition of our self-insignificance. There's no place for pride in this kind of a spiritual experience. And if you become boastful, to become boastful of your spiritual experiences. Have you had those spiritual experiences? Even at all. He did not know. He did not know that his face was shining. There must be a humility. There must be a humility if we have true. How can we really see God and be filled with ourselves? How can we really see the glory of God and be full of ourselves? It's impossible. It's impossible. A humility. And the last consequence had a message. The people saw God's glory through Moses, and then they learned from Moses. How many times, even in these little verses, few verses that we read together, God said something to Moses, and Moses told the people. Moses met with God, and Moses told the people. He had a vision of God. He saw the glory of God. He had this remarkable sight of God. And he had a message for the people. And that's true for all of those who have had a vision of God. Those who have a vision of the one true and living God and see something of the glory of God and the majesty of God, they have a telling message for man. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Who could I send? Oh, send me. Send me. I've seen the Lord, you see. I've got a message now because I've seen the Lord. There was Ezekiel that had that strange, mysterious vision in chapter 1 of wheels moving around within wheels and strange-faced creatures. But he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he fell prostrate upon his face, and the Lord says, get up. Get up. There's a word for you to give to the people. And thus saith the Lord. He gave that message to the people. There's Daniel, had a vision and he had a message. There's John on Patmos. He saw that vision of God and he had a message then to tell others. And so it is. If we see the Lord, if we have this vision of God's glory and of God's majesty, we can't keep it to ourselves. We can't keep it to ourselves. It's a message. Oh, not how our face is shining. No, no, no. There's humility, but there's a message that we have for others. So may God help us. May God help us to see Jesus. May that increase, that desire increase more and more in our hearts. Let us not play games. Let us not play games, spiritual games. Just coming to church and going through the motions of this, that, and the other. Let's take this religion of ours seriously. Let's take it seriously. That it's not just something for the Lord's day. It's something that we are to live day by day by day in every aspect of our community and our homes. But it's because we see Him. We don't do this out of guilt. We don't do it for some reason to gain some kind of favor with God. No, because we're so impressed. We are so impressed with that God who is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one that is so majestic, the one that is so long-suffering, the one that is so powerful, the one that is revealed to us in His Word through Christ, that we can't keep our mouth shut. We must have a message. May that be true for us all. Amen.